Good morning again, everyone. It's been a while since I've stood here. This is weird. It's fun to be back. Thanks for letting me come back and yell stuff at you and stuff. Yeah, it's good to see everybody again, and I'm looking forward to reading God's Word with you guys. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Chapter 4. We're going to be reading in verse 32 through 40. If you guys want to stand with me out of reverence for God and His mighty Word. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing of this has ever happened, or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror? All of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire. And you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated and let's pray. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, a hammer that breaks the stone to pieces? Or when do you ever send out your word and it returns to you unfruitful, in vain, and it doesn't accomplish that for which you sent it, God? You promise that your word is a powerful weapon, a powerful tool to shatter stone and lifeless hearts. To teach us of you, to teach us of Jesus, to teach us how to live our lives, that your word is true in everything that it says. So God, I ask that you would teach us this morning by your word, that you would send your spirit and awaken our minds and our hearts and our spirits to understand what you have for us this morning, God, and that our lives would be changed, that we would dramatically be altered into God-fearing folks, that we would love to fear you and not any other God, not any other idol in this world. So we ask for another great and mighty deed, that you would outstretch your arm and do great deeds of terror in our midst and rid us of our sin and give us allegiance only to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who even asks rhetorical questions anymore? For starters, that was a rhetorical question. Right? Nobody answered. So somebody's still asking rhetorical questions. But have you ever thought about how weird it is that we ask lots of questions, but we're never expecting any kind of response? We use rhetorical questions all the time, and we don't even think about it. And we're asking people something, but they're not supposed to answer, and it's weird when they answer. Can't you do anything right? Well, I can do this right, and I can do this right. Is that Is that why we're asking? No, we're saying you don't do anything right. So why are we asking the question? Why don't we just tell them you don't do anything right? Is anyone even listening to me? I'm listening, right? Is that what we're looking for? No, you're going, hey people, listen to me. Is anybody listening to me? But we're asking a question with no seeming, not actually expecting any kind of response. Or we could go with some more classical fun examples for those in English class or whatever. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? What is Shakespeare looking for? Is he expecting the person to go, yes, yes, you should compare thee to a summer's day, right? Is that what he's doing? Or Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? Not where is Romeo, but why are you Romeo? Why are you part of the Capulets or the Montagues? I don't remember. Why are you who you are? Because we can't be married. He's not, you know, well, my father was a Montague, and you know, this is kind of how hereditary things work. If I'm his child, I'm also a Montague. So that's wherefore art thou Romeo, right? We ask these kinds of questions all the time, but we're never asking a question. So why do we do it? Why would anybody ever use rhetorical questions? I think rhetorical questions have an interesting way of communicating that just stating something doesn't necessarily always seem to do. Questions make the brain function in a different kind of way than declarations or objective statements of truth or commands. They allow the mind to open to ask the question. I asked you a question, and now your mind is opening and contemplating, examining, and then the mind closes as it answers in resolution. And this does something to our brains, to our understanding, that's different than if we just said something. My wife is a teacher, and they do discovery method of education. The whole point of having kids discover is that they're asking questions, their minds are opening, and then they figure it out and close and resolve it. We ask rhetorical questions for the same kind of reason. We ask it so people ponder, why aren't I listening? Can I actually do anything right? And then we close on an answer, right? Some kind of action, some kind of changing. Or the new style, I don't know if it's actually new, but of parenting, right? Give your kids options of things to do, right? You can get them to do stuff if you just give them options, because then they think they're choosing what to do. You can either clean your bedroom or you can empty the dishwasher, right? Now the kid's all happy because I'm going to pick this one, right? The mind opens in options and closes on a resolution, and it changes our understanding. This is what Moses is doing here, right? What does the Bible do all of the time? If you ever read the 40s in Isaiah, the Lord is God, there is no other, right? You read it over and over and over. God did this, no other God did this. Those idols don't speak, God speaks. And it tells us stuff. But Moses is approaching it in a different manner. What does he say? Ask. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you. Did any other God do this? Is he looking for, you know, the Israelite in the back to peep up his arm and go, oh, you know, Beelzebul, he didn't know, right? The answer is no other God did it. But because Moses is using rhetorical questions, it's creating something even more vivid in the minds of the Israelites. So before we tackle the actual meat of the passage, let's get a little bit of legs under us as to where we're at. Thinking kind of Old Testament things. So Israel for 400 years was enslaved in what country? This is not a rhetorical question. Egypt, right? In Egypt, what do? They cry out to God. God hears them. He sends in Moses and Aaron. Great deeds of terror, as we read about here, 10 plagues in particular, and brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage to Pharaoh and all of his people. Then they wander through the wilderness. If you remember, you know, reading through laboriously through the end of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers as the people walk and walk and walk and they do this and they walk and they get thirsty. And then they walk some more because it's the desert, right? God brings them through the wilderness. But what does God do when he's bringing them through the wilderness? Constantly assuring them of his presence by a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. Constantly assuring them of his presence by raining down manna every single morning. Or when they demand meat, he even gives them meat. Or 4 days after they cross the Red Sea, when they complain that there's no water, what does he do? He gives them water. Over and over and over as they wander through the wilderness, God attests to his faithfulness and his presence with his people. And then finally, after 40 years of wandering, they get to this crux point on the southern side of Canaan called Kadesh Barnea. I don't know if that's actually how you pronounce it. But there, we read it this morning in Sunday school, what happens? They send in some spies and they go, there's giants. We can't do it. There's giants in the land. We can never kill them. God says, okay, well, turn around and you're going to die in the wilderness. And then they say, okay, no, we'll go in. And then they go in and then they die. So they die either way, most of them. A whole generation of the Israelites were killed at Kadesh Barnea and the years after as they wander through the wilderness. But then they wander some more. God continually attests to his faithfulness to his people. And then they get to the crux point again 40 years later, a new generation, and they start coming up the east side of the Jordan River and they meet two kings, right? The two Amorite kings. For some reason, the Bible thinks these kings are really important because anytime Israel's history is recounted, Sihon and Og are always mentioned as God handing them over into the hands of the Israelites. God gives them to him and proves his faithfulness and his might over all of the other nations, as we read in our text. And then the book of Deuteronomy actually happens as they're standing on the banks of the Jordan River, the east side of the Promised Land, where they're going to cross later in the book of Joshua and enter in and start eliminating everybody that's inhabiting the Promised Land. This is the context of the Israelites as they stand on the banks of the Jordan River listening to Moses teach them as their commanding officer, telling them what's next, what does God have in store for us. And a good way to summarize the whole book of Deuteronomy is the question, who are you going to follow? Moses places it before the Israelites over and over and over again. The book ends with blessings if you obey God and curses if you disobey God. But he lays out what God has done, what God promises in the future, and then says, basically, who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? If you head back a little bit earlier in chapter 4, starting in verse 15, the issue is really, really clear. Moses says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that God spoke to you at Horeb, you didn't see a physical God out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. If you notice, if you know the 6 days of creation, Moses just listed them off. What does the Bible begin with? God made these things. Moses says, don't worship these things because God made them. Clearly, God is greater than them. But the issue is Israel wanders more farther into the Promised Land is, who are they going to follow? Are they going to bow down to reptiles? To creeping things like all of the other nations that occupy Canaan? Are they going to worship the sun and the moon and the stars and try to predict their future by what's happening in space? Or are they going to follow the God who day in and day out led them by a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke and provided manna in the wilderness and water when they were thirsty? Who are they going to follow? So Moses makes it really pointed here by asking it in the form of a command to question themselves, basically. Ask now. I love this. This is Moses' challenge to the people to get creative, to interrogate. If you know your English grammar, questions are called interrogatives from the same root that we get interrogate. Moses is saying, interrogate history. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you. Since the day that God created man on the earth, the very beginning of everything. And ask from one end of heaven to the other, not just the beginning of time, but all of space. Look, interrogate, find whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or has ever heard of. Ask. Figure it out. Can you find something that's better than what God has done before your very eyes? Ever? Have you heard any stories of a God who has done better stuff than the day that God created man on the earth from one end of heaven to the other? And then he asks them, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Might seem kind of like a weird question for us, right? Because we consider the Bible to be God's word. Has anybody opened up their Bible in the morning and feared their life? Right? I heard the voice of God out of the Bible and I lived. Right? We don't typically think about God's voice in that kind of way. But turn back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, if you know, is the Ten Commandments. When God gives these 10 words to His people. But right after God lists off the last commandment, notice what happens in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, this is what happened when God came down to give the law. The people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The picture is when God speaks, it's not trivial. It's fatal. The Israelites don't go near the mountain. They stand far off and they say, "Moses, you go and talk to God. But if He talks to us, we're going to die." And then it ends with them standing really far away from this mountain where God is speaking and Moses going into this ominous, thick darkness where God is. Where's the other God that has the power by His voice to make mountains smoke? And where is the God that has that power that speaks so gently to His people that they don't die when He speaks to them? Turn to Psalm 29. I think this is like one of my favorite psalms. This describes the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord in verse 3 is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. These are the biggest trees that exist in the biblical worldview. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild, young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. When God speaks, stuff breaks. It gets destroyed. God shatters the most powerful things in existence by speaking. And then the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. You have this picture of this magnificent, majestic God who speaks with such power. And then you have a God who speaks so tenderly that the deer gives birth. This gentle, young, new deer coming forth by the same powerful voice of the Lord. Where's the other God that does this? Who else can you say this about? Is there anyone in your life, any public speaker, any politician, any theologian, any pastor who speaks with such power and tenderness at the same time? Ask yourselves, ever since God created man on the earth, look from one end of heaven for that speaker to the other end. Is there one? Is there? And then he continues, or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? In the ancient Near East, there's lots of myths about how God's come to save their people. But none rivals, even pales in comparison to the story of how God rescues his people from Egypt. By signs, by wonders, by great deeds of terror, God does it. Where is the other God that has done such on behalf of his people? Before their very eyes. Think about Greek mythology. Where does that exist? Up on Mount Olympia. I think that's the Greeks, not the Romans. But it exists entirely away from people and everything that they do. But God in his power and his majesty comes down and rescues his people before their eyes. Where is the other God that does that? There is no other God. And why? Why? Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Why did God do all of this? Why did God speak to you out of a fire? Why did God rescue you out of Egypt? So you would know there aren't any other gods. The Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Think about how crucial a message that would be for the Israelites. What's the temptation? Idolatry. These people are different. They worship other gods. They seem to have fun. They live in a land flowing of milk and honey. We want to be like them. What happens when they go in there? That's exactly what happens. But the message that Moses gives them is that God is God and there is no other. We won't rattle through them, but if you read through the account of the plagues, almost every single plague, God gives a justification for why he's doing it. Why? That you may know that the Lord is God. That you may know that the Lord is God. That you may know that the Lord is God. That you may know that the Lord is God. Over and over, it's obnoxious. God does what God does so that people would know who God is. That he is God and there is no other besides him. Hop back really quickly to Exodus 6. God gives a summation to Moses of everything that he's going to do for his people and teach them why. Exodus 6, starting in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Why does God do what God does? So that you would know that there aren't other gods. There is no one except the Lord your God. There is no other besides Him. So entering into the promised land, this is the crisis of belief for the Israelites. Temptations abound everywhere. Idols are absolutely everywhere. We all know what happens after they get in there in the whole history of Israel. They do everything but worship the Lord alone. But Moses commands them to know that the Lord is God. But there's a problem because we're not standing on the banks of the Jordan River. We don't have Moses in front of us commanding us to do anything. One of his questions is, did any other God do this before your eyes? And we can respond, well, no God did it before our eyes, right? None of us saw any of the 10 plagues. None of us saw the Red Sea part, apart from watching Moses or whatever, right? So is this the proper approach for us? Are we supposed to ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing of this has ever happened? Obviously, yes. Yes. Right? Jesus did this. Jesus did the very same thing. We can slightly reword our questions because Jesus has come and He's even greater. Now, what happened? God didn't come down on a mountain in thunder and lightning and smoke and speak to His people out of fire. But God came down in the baby Jesus and spoke to His people by conversing with them, by eating with them, by living with them, having the same flesh as them, dying with them. Has any other God ever lived with His people? Has any other God ever done that? And Jesus, how did Jesus occupy the promised land, right? When we're traveling through the book of Mark, Jesus ushering in this new kingdom of God, how does He do it? Teaching things that nobody's ever seen before. This man has authority, not like the scribes. What else does He do? Casts out demons, great deeds and signs and wonders, and He heals people. Take up your bed and walk. And what does the guy do? He doesn't hesitate. He gets up and He walks. Jesus does greater things. So, has any other God living with His people touched lepers and healed them with an outstretched arm? Has any other God sat down with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and said that their sins are forgiven? Has any other God died and rose from the dead? Ask. Ask from one end of heaven to the other. Ever since God created man on the earth, whether anything like that has ever happened. There is no one like Jesus. So why? That you may know that Jesus is God. And there is no other besides Him. Jesus is the Lord and there is no other beside Him. So what does that mean for our lives? Does that just mean that we're not polytheists? I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in Krishna. Right? That's probably not what the Bible's... I mean, the Bible's definitely commanding you to not believe in other gods. But right, if that's merely what we're getting at, that's a pretty blunted sword. But if Jesus is God and there is no other, where does money fall into the picture? Ask now the days that are past, which were before you. Has money ever spoken to you out of the midst of a fire and you still lived? Has money ever performed great deeds of terror and signs and wonders? Has money accomplished it for you, which would rival anything that Jesus has done? And that you would know that money is God and there is no other besides Him. No. Jesus. Or how about rain? We all need rain. What has rain done? Ask, ever since God created man on the earth, from one end of heaven to the other, has rain ever solved it for you? Has rain ever given you eternal security and peace? Has rain ever repaired your irreparable heart? Has rain ever raised you from the dead? Like God says, that's what happens when you believe in Jesus? How about your children? What have your children done? What have the feats and the accomplishments that your children have done? Has that done it for you? Ask. From one end of heaven to the other, ever since God created man on the earth. No. God is God alone. The United States of America. Mightiest nation that's ever existed. Ask. From one end of heaven to the other. It gets annoying. Right? The Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Moses says, beware lest you bow down to the sun and the moon and the stars. Beware lest you bow down to the reptiles and the creeping things. Beware lest you bow down to money and pleasure and happiness and security. The Lord is God. Lord, not any of those things. The Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. So our challenge this morning is to take Moses' question seriously. It starts with a command, ask, and then it gives you questions to ask. Moses is commanding you to ask, to interrogate your life. Everything that's ever happened, to lay out everything that's ever happened in your life. And to ask if any of it rivals God and is therefore worthy of your worship, of your adoration, of your praise. Ask. So when you go home, ponder, think, question, open your mind. And obviously, your mind is going to close on the fact that the Lord is God. And there is no other besides Him. Let's pray. Who is mighty but You? Who is worthy of praise but You? Who is delightful but You? There is no other besides You. So I ask that for each and every one of us individually this morning, God, that You would redirect our wayward hearts towards You. That we would drop off all of our love and praise for the things of the world that You've created Yourself. God, and that we would worship You. That we would love You. That we would love to say that You are the only God, that there is no other besides You. And so would You change us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.